The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Please stand with me while we read God's Word. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are continuing our series today in 1 Peter, and we have reached chapter 3. Let's just pray together before we begin. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you that you have given us your word, revealed and inspired by your Holy Spirit, that is useful to correct us, to teach us, to train us in righteousness. We recognize, Lord, today the value and the truth and authority of your word in our lives, and we pray that you would help each and every one of us to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to our text today, it's important that we first remember just a little bit, especially if you've not been here for the last couple of weeks, what has come before. Because Peter begins what in our Bibles is chapter 3, don't forget the chapter divisions are what we've come up with later on, with the expression, likewise, wives. Likewise, like what? Well, if we have considered what comes before in chapter 2, especially as we heard last week, Peter was stressing the importance of being subject to God-ordained institutions for the Lord's sake. That's what he's been talking about. And that sometimes means, we heard, that we even suffer unjustly at times through that willingness to submit to Christ for the Lord's sake. So all Christian submission is to God. That's the first thing. And he mediates some of his rule, some of his government, through human institutions. So our submission is to Christ in everything. Some of that authority which God establishes is mediated through certain institutions. And last week really was a consideration primarily of our relationship to the state. Second, though, by contrast to the pagan world in chapter 2, we're told that we're to abstain from a worldly way of thinking and living, or actually a worldly way of relating to the state, to husbands and wives, to God, which, in terms of what Peter has been saying, wages war against God's standards. And actually, in the pagan world, that led to all kinds of licentiousness. That is, in relationship to others, it was abusive. There was a using of others. But Peter says, when we're falsely accused, if we actually live as Christ intends, our deeds will vindicate us. So what we have in view here, as Peter is teaching us about submission to what God has established, is that we have a world that is looking on at the Christian's conduct. How do they actually live in relationship to these institutions? Will the unbeliever see any difference in us that marks us out to the glory of God? I mean, that is the goal, that's the objective. The Bible speaks, the New Testament in particular speaks, consistently about our purpose being to glorify God, and that is our joy in life, that our joy comes through glorifying God. So if we can glorify God in mutual, reciprocal submission one to another, we should delight to do it because in it we find our highest joy. And this reality, Peter says, is what is going to speak to a rebellious world. And so I've actually entitled what I want to say this morning, The Beauty and the Power of Reciprocity. It's a lovely English word that rolls off the tongue. It means a mutual giving and receiving. Reciprocity. The third thing to remember about our context, chapter 2, likewise remember wives, that's how chapter 3 begins, is that the context tells us that submission is never in a moral vacuum. It's not some sort of arbitrary, absolute commandment. Submission to God-ordained institutions, whether it's to the state or to marriage, is not an unqualified absolute. We're told to honor our parents. That doesn't mean we obey parents who are requiring us to do something that's unbiblical, ungodly. We're told to respect the governing authorities. We've even prayed for them this morning. But that's not an unqualified submission. Neither is the submission of wives that Peter deals with today to husbands unqualified. Think about the state for a moment that Peter dealt with in the last chapter, if you were here last week. Submission to governors is predicated on the fact that they're sent by God to punish evildoers and to reward those that do good. That's the purpose of the civil magistrate. Well, who defines good and evil? If the magistrate is to punish evil and to reward those who do good, who establishes good and evil? Well, of course, it's God. So if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, disobedience actually becomes our duty and obligation. In fact, this past week, if you've been tracking with the news, the mayor of Houston has subpoenaed the sermons and the communications of a group of pastors. Anything that they've said or taught in the church about sexuality, human identity, sexual identity, or the mayor herself, she sought to subpoena their sermons. She's been backpedaling a little bit these last few days because of the firestorm that's followed. In Idaho, just this week as well, a couple, a pastor there, his wife, running a chapel, been ordered on pain of fine or imprisonment to marry a gay couple because of anti-discrimination laws. Now, what do Christians do in that environment? Do they obey? Do they hand over their sermons to the state? I would say no. So all submission is not an absolute, unqualified submission. Submission is only unqualified to a holy and righteous God. We are not required in Scripture to tolerate and accept unlawful abuse, covenant violations, and oppression where God's word and God's law and even the law of the country provides for freedom. The fourth part of the context I just want to remind you of, is which really brings all of this home, is given to us in chapter 2, verse 16. What does Peter say? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. All the guidance that Peter gives to us with respect to him, with respect to our relationships with human institutions, is to people who are free, men and women. And actually, we are the only true free people on the face of the earth. The Christian is the only truly free person. Because we're no longer slaves to sin and death. But we've been made alive to righteousness. And that's why Peter tells us to live as people who are free. And then he tells us how to live as free people. And it includes a godly submission. We are free because we are servants of God. Everything else is slavery. God's instructions then to wives and husbands are not expressions of slavishness, servitude, or oppression. The one who sees God's gracious commands in that way is actually a slave to sin. To see service to God and righteousness as miserable servitude, not joy and freedom, is to be a slave to sin. Wives and husbands today, who I'm primarily speaking to, and those of us who are single can listen well, we are truly free in Jesus Christ. And all our submission is an expression of our freedom. Our freedom. We exhibit and manifest freedom in submission to God and His purpose in God's ordering of all things. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, has absolute and total freedom as God, humbled Himself and did the will of His Father, and as a result is glorified by the Father and given a name that's above every name. And so Jesus taught us this. Remember the teaching that Jesus gives about true submission. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is the disciples now. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." So if you want to be truly free, brothers and sisters, submission to God and what He has instituted is the only path to freedom. That's Peter's argument in this passage. Radical feminism in the name of power and equality has proven a destructive and enslaving force that has actually robbed women, most of all in our age, and undermined the family in the name of freedom, and it's nurtured a culture of death with the abortionistic culture of our time. When we actually disobey God, no one wins. And actually today, what we struggle with even in the life of the church is wonderful young women seeking godly husbands, and the pickings are thin. And part of the reason for that is the radical feminization of our culture. Now, I'm just going to leave that one there. Because if there is a crisis in, well, I'll make a comment. If there is a crisis in femininity, there is a corresponding crisis in masculinity. Men then cease to know who they are, what their calling is, what their responsibilities are. And then women who are seeking godly husbands find irresponsible juvenile boys. Christ has borne away our sins and the destructive power of our sin. This desire for domination is broken in our lives so that we might live to righteousness. Peter actually tells us by His wounds we've been healed of our brokenness. And that enables us to live in a different way. Peter says we were straying, but we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's the end of chapter 2. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, as we talk about submission in marriage, let me also be clear about something by way of personal comment. That like the Apostle Paul, I do not claim to already have attained unto perfection in this area. I'm not qualified to speak about marriage because I have a perfect marriage. And because I don't have much to work on in my own life. You wouldn't be able to preach about anything as a pastor if that were the case. Neither am I actually nervous or concerned about you checking up with my Jenny on my progress in this area. I can accept a mixed report here. And that is because preaching is not pontification. From pontificatus. Oh, here she is. As though a priestly perfection were required. Preaching is not pontification, it's prophecy. That is, it declares who and what we are and who we shall be in Christ. So what I'm talking about today is not out of some sense of personal superiority. Now, Peter instructs Christian wives to be subject or submissive to their own husbands. Notice, not everybody's husband. This is not some sort of statement about men being in charge of women. Nothing could be further from the truth. Wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, and Peter does not equate this submission with the relationship of slaves to masters. I know he's been dealing with all kinds of relationships in the previous chapter. He's not drawing any kind of relationship between those two. The relationship is entirely different because marriage is a God-given and a God-blessed institution from the beginning of creation, endorsed by the Lord. Slavery is not. Slavery is the product of sin. Marriage is not. Marriage is the one institution that precedes the fall and follows the fall of man. The whole narrative of Scripture militates everywhere against slavery as an institution of sinful man, whereas Scripture celebrates marriage as relational joy and freedom. So the marriage relationship is not analogous in any way in the Bible to any form of servitude. Now, there are, of course, common cultural jokes that we're all familiar with about the wife being the ball and chain, or in Cockney rhyming slang, the trouble and strife, robbing a man of his freedom. And that may, of course, reflect fallen sinful man's distortion of marriage, but that doesn't define marriage for a Christian man. Neither is the Western feminist view of Christian marriage as a form of servitude any less a product of sin. Both are false conceptions of the Christian view of marriage, and they're the product of an evil and a sinful heart. The submission in marriage is mutual and it is reciprocal. It is to God first, and then one to another. Now, it expresses itself differently, as Peter shows us, and actually as Paul does. It expresses itself differently for the husband and for the wife. But the submission is mutual and unto the Lord. And I want to say a few things, historically, very quickly here as well, about the nature of Christian marriage as one of the most liberating forces in all of human history. And this is the part you don't get in university. Christianity actually delivered women from arbitrary servitude in the ancient world. This is what it did. Most Hinduism and original Buddhism stigmatized women as reincarnated souls whose earlier life was not ascetic enough to escape the cycle of trouble and enter nirvana. So you, as a punishment, are reincarnated as a woman. Lay women of the upper caste and class in various locales of India were traditionally required to prove their husband reverence by immolating themselves on the funeral pyre of their dead husbands. It was called sati. It was made illegal in India in 1929 under the influence of Christianity. Or take the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks, like Plato, regarded human life as the incarceration of the soul in a material body. Women were said to have too much body in the balance of matter and spirit. Plato taught that women were probably sensual reincarnations of immoral men. That's Greek philosophy for you. Well, let's take Aristotle. Aristotle thought women were impotent males or disabled males. For Aristotle, male human animals were superior to female human animals who were, quote, naturally crippled. That was the view of the Greeks. Or Islamic culture. Islamic culture has and does cover women, veiling their beauty to protect men, allegedly. In fact, the hijab or the burqa have become issues of controversy in the West today, and Islam encourages complete domestic seclusion, purdah, and has widely practiced pharaonic circumcision, which is genital mutilation, and that is allegedly to ensure virginity. Surah 4:34 in the Quran encourages the beating of wives, even if you suspect them of something. And in the Orient, the subjugation of women was routine, and it was expressed in the binding of a girl's feet to prevent proper growth, expressed the limitations placed upon a woman. And in the medieval Roman church, which was imbued with Aristotelian stupidity, they excluded women from study at major centers of learning, and this was a spirit that was revived during the Enlightenment by humanists who saw women as inferior, lacking the ability to reason logically or to debate rationally and so on. And then with Freud in the 20th century, you had the anti-Christian psychoanalytic theories that denigrated women as embittered sexual predators, and then Freud calls this their feminine mystique. And that was the 20th century. Now, a great deal more could be said about how the Christian view of marriage, especially through the Justinian Code, the influence of the Empress Theodora, got the Bible into Western law and began to transform it and the position of women. Much could be said about Jesus' treatment of women. This is not the focus of my sermon this morning. But my point is to say that there has never been a more free woman on the face of the earth than the Christian woman in a biblical marriage. Never. Nonetheless, the world into which Peter wrote this letter, at first, was dominated by all of these prejudices against women. Almost everyone took the inferiority of women for granted. Intellectually, spiritually, physically, morally, they couldn't vote, they couldn't hold public office, they had no legal rights. The Roman husband had the power of life and death and inheritance over his wife and children. It was arbitrary power. In the Greco-Roman world into which Peter now writes this letter, the household was seen as a microcosm. That is, it was supposed to reflect the order and structure of the society in general, and actually the cosmos itself, a microcosm. To have one's household out of order was dishonorable, and not to follow the prescribed structures for the household was seen as shameful. And for a man, it was particularly important that his wife and family were seen to be in order, otherwise he was dishonored. So Plutarch, one of the great Roman writers on these issues in some of his premarital counseling in the ancient world, said this. He says, quote, "A wife must speak either to her husband or through her husband. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and foremost significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions." Notice there the essential importance of religion. A wife was expected to follow the religion of her husband. The household, like the city and the empire, expressed this solidarity with a common religion, and if you refused that religious solidarity, you threatened the family, the city, and the empire. Now, Peter is obviously concerned that Christians not be maligned for throwing families into complete chaos, as might happen where a husband who is not a believer has a wife who is converted to Christianity. What happens then in the pagan household? If you look at chapter 3 there, is a general requirement, verse 1, about wives being subject to their own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, there might be some amongst the husbands, amongst the Christians he's addressing, who have husbands who are not Christians. Now, Peter is not arguing that Christian wives submit in a manner like the pagans do in the best traditions of that society, just to avoid any social unrest. Just do it the pagan way and, you know, be at peace. Because then, of course, he'd be commanding idolatry if it was to follow the religion of your husband. He's already condemned in an earlier chapter the empty way of life handed down to the Gentiles. No, Christian submission is actually rooted in God's own being and actually the cosmology, the purpose, the design of his creation. So the Christian wife actually submits in the same way that Peter is saying the Christian pilgrim submits to God in every other area of their lives. It's to convince a watching world of the genuineness of the faith. Christian wives submit to their husbands not as those under social oppression and servitude in pagan thought, but as free women, as the royal people of God. In the ancient world, women were not seen as free. Peter says, you're free. Now, there's a very interesting connection that Peter draws, and we're going to draw it out a little bit, between submission and beauty, holiness. And actually, the ideal of this comes to us in Scripture as pattern for us in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say something now about the Trinity. Now, some of you may already be feeling frustrated. When are we going to get to the practicals? But I think that's the major problem with most teaching about marriage today, and books on marriage, is that they immediately want to talk about the differences between the sexes and men are from Mars and women are from Venus and all these practical suggestions about how to tolerate each other and so on, and they forget the being of God and the example of Christ. We don't give adequate attention to the being of God in considering the nature of submission. Let me talk about who God is for a moment. He is the all-personal, all-relational God who is a perfect unity in the midst of diversity. God is totally personal and totally relational in his own being. And the persons of the Trinity are equally ultimate. What does that mean? It means that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. The Holy Spirit is not less God than the Father. The Son is not less God than the Father. They are each fully representational of God. The Holy Spirit is fully representational of God. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Now, husband and wife are likewise are made in the image of God, and they come together in marriage as one, unity in diversity. That's the nature of the marriage relationship. They are equally ultimate in the sense of being of equal value, equally made in God's image, and Peter tells us in this passage, equally joint heirs of the grace of life. Now, in the Trinity, in the Godhead, there is a reciprocity, that is a mutual giving and receiving, pictured in the interpenetration of the persons of the Godhead that's actually reflected in the sexual union of man and wife. There is unity in diversity. But there is also an economy of function in the Godhead. Now, think about this for a moment, about who God is. There is an economy of function. The Son submits to the will of the Father. And in return, the Father glorifies the Son. And I was reminded when I was preparing this that Paul says that the wife is the glory of her husband. Likewise, the Spirit does not speak of himself, but he takes what belongs to the Son and he makes it known to us, and he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And yet the Holy Spirit is not any less God. The Holy Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, binding the Godhead in perfect relational unity. And this is why the Apostle John actually says, God is love. Now, when John says that, he's not saying that God has gooey emotional feelings for everybody. He's describing something that is basic to God's being. That he is in perfect, reciprocal, self-giving relationship. And that makes the unity that is God. That's who God is. Now, this is the critical point. The equal ultimacy of the persons of the Godhead, that they're all God, is not jeopardized by the submission of the Son to the Father and the self-effacing revealing of the Son by the Spirit. Are you following me? The equality of the Godhead, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not jeopardized by the fact that the Son submits to his Father. And that the Holy Spirit in self-effacing procession reveals the Son, not himself. Their mutual reciprocity binds them in love. And so in marriage, the hierarchic economy of mutual submission to God, expressed by the wife in submission to her husband, does not jeopardize her identity as a free and equal heir with her husband. On the contrary, it actually manifests her freedom and equality with her husband in Christ, where there is, Paul says, neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. That is, I'm going to put it in theological language for you, the ontological reality, that is the being of God, is the foundation of the cosmological reality. You need your false teeth for that one. That is, of the purpose and design of God, the structures, the relational structures that he's built into his creation, to which marriage is basic. Functioning properly, this is liberty, not slavery, and it manifests the beauty of holiness. This beauty is witnessed even by wives married to unbelieving husbands who don't obey the word of God. That when they are respectful and have pure conduct, the Christian wife manifests the glory of God in such a way that it's possible that even an unbelieving husband may be won over, says Peter, without a word, by the heart attitude of his wife. Sounds totally contrary to everything you'd hear in contemporary marriage counseling in the world today. Stand up to your rights. Don't be told what to do by anyone. But in a husband rebelling against God, to see a Christ-like attitude and conduct in his wife can be the most powerful witness, Peter says. Now, this, of course, is not just for the relationship between a wife with a non-believing husband, where purity and respectful conduct is needed. The model is actually concretized for us in Jesus himself. What did Jesus do? Well, he gave us the example when he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, being the clean one, took the role of a servant, that is, the role of apparent weakness. And accorded to the dirty, his disciples, the place of the master. The position of strength. And our ministry to each other in marriage is likewise to be non-threatening mutual service. Too much marriage material today, as I say, focuses on all the conflicts or differences rather than our coming together and considering first the being of God and Christ's example. I think for marriage, what we need to do most of all is get our eyes off ourselves and onto Christ, especially when we're facing problems in our marriages. Do we first take our minds off ourselves and get them onto Christ and to God and what He requires of us in submission to God and what that looks like? Makes it easier too if we recognize that our calling and our function is actually just our expression of our freedom in submission to God. Now, the reason Jesus could take the towel and kneel down and wash his disciples' feet is because he had an identity before he got down and embarked on the foot washing. He wasn't seeking to derive his identity from his service as we often do. Our identity and self-worth is so often wrapped up in being heard, feeling respected, being obeyed, being regarded, having a sense of importance in our own efforts and having them recognized and so on. Now, Jesus could take the towel of a servant as God the Son. God. Fully representational of God. Could take a towel and wash the dirt off his disciples' feet and lay aside all his divine privileges because he knew his identity as the Son of God. And Jesus commands us to do likewise. If we know our identity in Christ as sons and daughters of the living God, as free men and women, joint heirs of the grace of life, we can actually serve one another and submit to God. You see, if a husband knows who he is in Christ, he doesn't have to bully or dominate his wife and cite the passages on submission, which he's totally misinterpreting, and browbeat his wife. Rather, he can show honor, as Peter says, and live with his wife in gentle understanding. He doesn't need to assert himself and his position. And likewise, a wife need not seek to control and manipulate her husband and find a way of getting her way. She can gladly submit to her husband in gentleness and quietness and see how God works and blesses her in it. In the New Testament, there are lots of these one another expressions. So we're told all the time, accept one another, forgive one another. Be kind to one another, and so on. Well, this is a reflection of the self-giving love within the Trinity. The reciprocity within the Trinity. If we know who we are in Christ, we can submit to the institution of marriage as God ordained it without resentment, without hostility, without anger. If we cannot submit and show understanding in marriage to what God requires, we cannot relate properly, and in the end, this results in endless conflict and resentment. Because the product of the fall for the marriage relationship was, as Scripture says, that the man would seek to dominate and the wife would seek to control. Domination, control. Your desire shall be for your husband. It'll be to desire to control him, and he shall rule over you. He's going to be heavy-handed, and human history shows that prior to Christianity, that was the way it was. Now we, as God's people, have been redeemed from that empty way of life, that hostility, that sense of conflict and battle. Jesus told Peter, remember, that if he couldn't wash his feet, he could have no part with him. That's an astonishing statement. If we can't submit to each other, we can't love one another. Jesus said, if you won't let me serve you and wash your feet, you can't have any part with me. There's reciprocity. Now, it's no surprise then that Peter goes on to show that true beauty in a wife is the beauty of holiness, in part manifest by her joyful and willing submission to her husband. Paul calls for the same thing in Colossians 3, 18 through 25. Listen to what Paul says about these relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Notice it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. What a beautiful statement. There is no partiality. The wrongdoer shall be paid back for what they have done. But we can honor Christ. Now, this mutual reciprocal relationship, these observations here that Paul makes, are exactly the same that we're seeing in 1 Peter. Peter shows us now that this is actually the source of true beauty. What does he say? Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, first of all, let's remember that Christ was gentle and humble in heart. The Bible says so. He wasn't weak, but he was gentle and humble in heart. And Peter links a quiet and gentle spirit in relation to her husband as a mark of submission. And this is the distinctive way in which a wife can show Christian love and humility. And Peter points to the example of Sarah, that's Abraham's wife in our passage, as one of the holy women in the past who adorned themselves by godly submission. That is, she respected and honored her husband. Now, meekness of this sort is not weakness. Sarah was not a weak woman. This was bridled strength. Sarah was the one chosen to bear the seed of the promises. She was no wallflower, remember. She told Abraham what he should do with respect to Ishmael. This boy shall have no part of the inheritance with my son Isaac. She told him. Now, what was Abraham's reaction? Well, he was upset. He didn't know what to do. And God said to him, do everything your wife says to you. Sometimes, husbands, that's what God says to us. Do what your wife is telling you to do. She's right on this one. Sarah was no wallflower. If such great women in Scripture adorn themselves in this way, says Peter, so should wives who are heirs of the gospel. Abraham's our father in the faith, so Christian wives, he says, are Sarah's daughters if they honor God in the institution of marriage and share Sarah's calling and dignity in serving God and actually also being bearers of the covenant promises to the world. Because Peter's saying is when this happens, the whole world witnesses to the glory of God and the gospel. Now, let's come to this slightly more controversial bit about dress. Because this has been badly misinterpreted. Peter says now, his instruction to women is not to let their adorning be merely external, as the NASB translates it, I think. Peter is not here banning feminine beauty, attractiveness, or even fashion. Thank the Lord for that. Nowhere, you see, does the Bible say that blandness and ugliness is for the glory of God. That's not anywhere in Scripture. In fact, all the decoration and beauty of the temple, but the Bible says, was for beauty and for glory, that it brought glory to God. If Peter were actually saying in this passage that the adornments are the issue, if you read the context carefully, he would be promoting nakedness as the ideal. He'd be saying, go around naked. It's not what he's saying. Think about it for a moment in the New Testament. The returning prodigal son. He's not given a grotty old coat to wear. the returning prodigal son, the father says, get the best robe and put it on him, and get rings for his finger and shoes for his feet. Many people don't realize that the reason the soldiers gambled for the robe of Jesus was a one-piece tunic. It was an expensive, valuable piece of cloth. Now, there's a balance in all of this, of course. But Peter is saying that outward adornment, which meant so much to the women of the pagan world, and they had very, very extravagant styles in the Greco-Roman world. It was an incredibly extravagant age. And Peter would have been mindful of that. He is saying this is no substitute for heart transformation in a Christian wife. A woman's power, ultimately, especially in the pagan world, was in her beauty, in how she could adorn herself. That was the source of her influence, her power. Peter says that's not the way for Christian women. No, our adornment, he says, is not outward adornment. It's an inner transformation. External beauty, after all, is fading. It's passing. It's here today, it's gone the next. God brought out of the chaos at the creation and he made a cosmos. He took that which is disordered and he ordered it. And ladies, this is where we get the word cosmetics. From cosmos also brings order out of the chaos, if I can put it that way. It's true, that's where the word comes from. Beauty, you see, beauty is God-given, but in this world, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, the scripture says, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Now, I'm blessed with a beautiful wife, but actually what attracted me to Jenny first was not the way she looked. Actually, I couldn't even see her when I first met Jenny because I was sat around a corner. I listened to her praying. Now, that sounds really spiritual, okay, but half of it was spiritual, okay? What first attracted me to Jenny, and this is the only tidbit I'm going to give you, was that I heard her praying in a public meeting. And I thought, I'd like to meet that woman. I actually couldn't see her because I was sat round in another part of the building. Now, this kind of beauty is not only a blessing to the family, but it witnesses to a watching world that Peter says can even win over the unbelieving spouse. Now, by all means, ladies, in moderation and in modesty, as Scripture requires, beautify yourselves as Esther did. That's fine. But don't think that that is any kind of substitute for a godly and Christ-like heart and attitude. It isn't. This is the kind of beauty that really lasts, says Peter. This is what it's about. Finally, a word to husbands. This is not a detailed treatment by Peter. Paul gives a more detailed treatment, but he reminds husbands at the end here, likewise, husbands, likewise how? Submit to Christ. Submit to God. Submit to the institution that God has established. Following him in humble and compassionate love. We must not denigrate marriage as a burden, as so often men are wont to do. It is our privilege, our joy to serve Christ in marriage. And we shouldn't delay marriage unnecessarily, as too many men are doing today. I've counseled some young men here in the past. Get married, and they were obedient. This sort of endless recreational dating and waiting for better options is sinful. You commit yourself to the marriage relationship. Now, because our role and calling is different, our form of service to Christ in marriage is slightly different. Our wives are called, as Peter says, to be submissive, but we are called to honor our wives, and this includes considerate understanding, to live with our wives, verse 7, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And this doesn't come easily to most of us. Now, I grew up with three brothers, so it didn't come very easily to me at all. I didn't have any sisters at all. To learn more easily how to be more gentle with ladies, got myself into trouble a few times. But in reciprocal, self-giving love, we are to consider and honor our wives, Peter says, in everything. And to live considerately means literally according to knowledge. According to knowledge. That's both the knowledge of God, but also knowledge of our wives. To seek to understand them, and their, which is a project, I grant, but to understand their needs, and their sensitivities, their delicacy, and so on. This is important, to live in terms of knowledge. This is not limited to one area of our marriages. It's all of our marriage. Every aspect of it, the whole of our lives together. We must live with our wives as one aware of and concerned with her needs, recognizing her nature, her feelings, and so forth. We are co-heirs, says Peter, of the grace of life. And that means our lives together are distinguished from pagan lust and using one another. So this extends to the sexual relationship between husband and wife. And the model is Trinitarian. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, says Paul, and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:24. So perhaps sometimes wives, you may think that they get the tougher end of the deal. I actually think that the men in the marriage relationship perhaps have the harder end of the log here. To love their wives as Christ loved the church. What is that? How is that? It's self-giving love. It's the Trinitarian character. It's the reciprocal relation within God himself. Now, Peter speaks of the wife here as the weaker vessel. The vessel is the body. So there were some bad interpretations of this passage in the past that tried to justify, well, you see, women are weaker intellectually and weaker spiritually and so on. Now, this is not what Peter's saying. He's actually making a reference to physicality here. It's the vessel, primarily. The wife generally nurtures and cares for her family. Women are built for nurture. And Peter says her task in the marriage economy is to be submissive to her husband, to honor and respect her husband. The husband is to value and honor this God-given nature of his wife and take care of her needs, to guard, provide, protect, and so forth. This is not a reference to, well, your wife is not your intellectual equal. In fact, that is often not the case by my observation of marriage relationships. In fact, when you look at things generally with the abilities that women tend to have, they tend to be multitaskers, often multi-talented. They often have the greater proportion of the gifts. But that doesn't alter God's economy. The fact that the man is able to dominate in terms of physical strength or muscular strength in general, unless you're married to a Russian shot putter, is not then to be the basis of domination. Our wives, Peter says, are equal heirs of the grace of life. Now, some interpreters think that this refers to physical offspring too. I think that's interesting. That there are physical offspring that come through the woman just as much as the man. Just because inheritance law in the ancient world there came down through the man didn't mean that the woman wasn't giving birth to life, she is. But the better, the stronger understanding of this is that this is referring to the spiritual life, eternal life in Christ, in whom there is no partiality, neither male nor female. In other words, the wife, as Peter has been teaching us, is no less a living stone built into the temple of God, just because she is the weaker vessel and called to submit in the marriage relationship. To honor our wives, then, is not only to recognize her privileged place in God's ordinance of marriage, it is the honor due to her as one of God's holy and royal priesthood. And we need to remember that, husbands. If we fail to give honor, not only is our fellowship and relationship with our wives affected, says Peter, but actually, our sin in this regard will hinder our prayers, he says. Look what it says at the end there. They are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you take a domineering, uncaring, dishonoring attitude to your wife, don't expect God to hear you. Don't expect him to pour his blessing on you in the covenant of marriage, or even in terms of the covenant promises of Scripture, if you can't honor your wife. And respect your wife as God requires. We are to mirror to our wives Christ's love for his church, and this is a high calling, but it's one of the greatest blessings of our lives as we learn to do it. The Christian marriage is not like the world's conflict of interest, the war of the sexes, or a battle of the sexes, but expresses the unity in diversity and our mutual calling to submit to Christ and to glorify God. It expresses the unity and diversity that is there in God, and it manifests our calling to submit to Christ and glorify God. In the beauty of our reciprocity, the beauty and power of the gospel is actually seen in our marriage. So if you want to be a good witness as a Christian couple, model a godly marriage to all those around you and see what God will do through it. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We do marvel today, Lord, at who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A community, a relational community of self-giving love and submission. The Father glorifies the Son as the Son does the will of his Father. And the Holy Spirit makes all of this known to us. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have made your purposes known to us to bring order out of our chaos. And in a sinful and a broken world, you've healed us of our brokenness. And you are now calling us to model your purpose for our lives. Actually, for the family, for marriage, for society, you're calling us to model all of this, not only to our children, but to a watching world. Lord, we ask for grace. We ask for help. We ask for strength. Lord, in our difficult situations, perhaps in the midst of marital conflict or sadness or brokenness, we pray for your restoration of our marriages. And we ask you, Lord, that you will help us to start with ourselves, that we would be transformed as we first submit to you, that we might learn to submit one to another. Give us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.